Love that hymn. It's a very appropriate prayer to pray right before the preaching of the word. Take your Bibles and go with me this morning back to John chapter 12. Back to John chapter 12. We are still, I believe I made the argument rather clearly last week, that we are still on Sunday of the Passion Week. So thankful for the way the Gospels are organized. They're very clear. They're very helpful in helping us put together a narrative of what happened on the week of the cross. And many believe that the triumphal entry is really all that happened on Sunday, but it's not. Jesus did quite a bit on that Sunday, that first day of the week. We are in the middle of all of that action and all of that teaching. John chapter 12, if you're using one of our church Bibles, and please do if you didn't bring a Bible, it's on page 1068. You can follow along. And if you've come this morning without a copy of the Bible, please, when our service is over, take that one with you if you don't own a Bible. We want you to have that. It's a gift from our church. You cannot know the God who created you to bear His image. You cannot know Him apart from that book. And so we want you to have it. Please take it. Read it. Bring it back with you next week. We don't want it back. It's a gift. It's yours. You can write your name in it. But we would love the privilege of studying it with you. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." We'll stop there this morning. Our text is really verses 23 to 26. And Jesus answered them, this is Philip and Andrew, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Now may the Holy Spirit add His rich blessing to the reading of His word to our hearts this morning. I wonder if you've ever thought of this. Every human being who has ever lived has had a defining moment. You must reject the narrative of the day that says your life is not defined by a moment. Of course it is. Some of the saddest moments of my life have been doing funerals for people for whom that was their defining moment. You ever known people like that? They lived such a worthless life that the only thing people remembered is that they're finally dead. What a sad life. What a sad life. But see, here's the thing about the defining moment of your life. You're not going to know what it is. You're not going to know, it's 3 days from now. Here it comes. I got to get ready for my defining moment. No, you're never really going to know when it is. But not so the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus knew from his mother's breast when his moment was. I mean, listen, when Mary's faith was still strong, don't you know that in those infant moments she would tell him the stories of her virginal conception? Don't you know she would tell the stories of the angels singing to the shepherds and the shepherds coming? Don't you know she would tell the stories all as he's growing up of the wise men coming and bringing their gifts, kingly gifts, by the way? How else do you think that a 12-year-old boy could look his mom and dad in the face and say, "Didn't you know I'd be about my father's business?" Capital F. But you know, at Christmas time, we sing a carol. It's a newer carol. Joy Has Dawned. And that carol mentions something that a lot of people don't talk about at Christmas time. Gold. A king is born. Frankincense. God is with us. Myrrh. What was myrrh in the ancient Near East? It was a burial oil. You ever considered that? Why in the world would the Magi bring a death oil to the King of Kings? Because, loved ones, he was born to die. Gold, a king is born. Incense, God is with us. Myrrh, his death will make a way. From the moment of his conception, he was intended to die. And for his entire life, he knew that was his mission. You and I don't know when our missional statement is fulfilled. You and I don't know what our defining moment is. For some of you, it may be behind you. For some of you, it may yet be before you. You don't know. But your eternal defining moment happened at the cross. And we can all look to that. Because you see, if we are in Christ, then his defining moment was our defining moment. It defines who we are. And there is rarely a passage in Scripture that is quite so clear as the one before us this morning, that Jesus knew that his death was the reason for his life. What an intriguing statement. Come with me into the text, would you? Last week, of course, these Greeks came to Philip. Why Philip? Well, John tells us that he was from Bethsaida in Galilee. You know, perhaps they knew Philip because, you know, they would have been from the Decapolis up there. They would have known him. Text doesn't really say. But Philip's pretty apprehensive. We kind of see that as a tenor through the gospel. So he goes and gets Andrew, the most evangelistically minded of the 12, right? He goes and gets Andrew. So Andrew and Philip go to Jesus. And they say, "Look, there's this group of Greeks and they want to see you." And that's where the text picks up. Now, I'm going to speak about English for a moment here rather than Greek. But don't you expect verse 22 to end with a comma rather than a period? We expect verse 22 and a half to say, And Jesus said, oh, sure, let's go talk to them. That's what we expect it to say. You know, as you were preaching this morning, I thought, he read that whole story at the beginning. And he said, I don't remember you saying Jesus actually went and saw these guys or didn't. And I said, well, Bob, that's the point. The text doesn't tell us. The point is in the text, though. We just have to read slowly and carefully, and we get it. Sir, we want to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went to Jesus. We expect verse 22 and a half to say, Jesus said, let's go see him. But it's not a comma, it's a period. Not, but. And Jesus answered them, verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Fascinating. Jesus does not answer their question. Have you ever noticed this in the Gospels? It's a theme throughout the Gospels. People come to Jesus, they ask him a question, and he answers the one they should have asked. Right? Jesus doesn't just give you your answers. Sometimes he tells you wrong question. So we look at this and we say, well, now, then did they ask the wrong question? And the answer is no. You say, Jonathan, now hold on, because you're talking out of six sides of your mouth. Hold on, come on. This is all going to come together. Watch this very carefully. This is fascinating. Christ's hour is a major theme in the Gospel of John. You've been reading the Gospel of John for 5.5 years now, every week. I get that. So you've got it memorized at this point. You know that this idea of the hour looms large in John. Christ's hour is simply God's appointed moment for Christ's death and resurrection. That's the hour. Whenever Jesus speaks of the hour in the Gospel of John, he's talking about the moment of his death and resurrection. And up to this point, Christ's hour has always been something yet future. Think with me, would you? When do we hear it mentioned the first time? Remember the wedding at Cana in Galilee, John chapter 2? Jesus' mother, when her faith was still strong, came to him and said, son, listen. If you remember correctly, I've made the case that the wedding was Jesus' half-sister. Jesus' half-sister's wedding, because Mary's obviously in charge, and in the culture, the mother of the bride was in charge of the wedding. Son, we have a problem. What is that, Mom? We've run out of wine. What did Jesus say? What's that to me? My hour has not yet come. We skip ahead to John chapter 7. Jesus' brothers were trying to get him to go to Judea, and Jesus said, why? My hour has not yet come. Later in that same passage, he tells them again, my hour has not yet fully come. By John 7, Jesus is looking at the cross. He's saying, it's looming, but it's not fully come yet. Later on in chapter 7, the religious leaders are trying to arrest Jesus, but they can't. They cannot arrest Jesus. Why? Listen, I hope you are getting this again and again. And the longer we get into Passion Week, I hope the more you see this, because Jesus is in charge of every single solitary moment. Every half breath Jesus is in charge of. John chapter 7 says they tried to arrest Jesus, but they couldn't. Why, John? Because, verse 30, his hour had not yet come. It wasn't time for them to arrest him and crucify him yet. Jesus would tell them when that time was. One chapter later, in John chapter 8, Jesus had claimed his equality with the Father. You remember, John chapter 8 is a crucial moment in the life of Christ. He's claimed his equality with the Father. I and the Father think with the same mind. I and the Father act from the same will. The Father and I are one. And the text says that though they wanted to, No one could arrest him because his hour had not yet come. But then we come to chapter 12. At this point in John's gospel, Jesus' language changes. From this point on, Jesus will speak of his hour as having come. And he's going to do so four times. Let me show you this. This is absolutely beautiful. The first one is right here in this context. Now, I read through verse 27 for a reason this morning. Notice very carefully verse 23. The Greeks want an audience with you, Jesus. Will you give that to them? The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Verse 27, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? Pepper's paraphrase says, what a silly request. Because for this purpose, I have come to this hour. How many times have you ever heard someone preach on Gethsemane? And what do they always say the prayer is? Father, if there's any other way to, you know, not die like this, let it be. If you can save these people without me having to go through this death, excuse me, but don't ever listen to those preachers. Jesus knew he had come here to die, and to die in a very specific way. Jesus could not have come and died of a heart attack and we were saved. Do you understand? I'm not being trite. I need you to understand this. This is crucial. Jesus could not come here and be beaten to death, be thrown off the cliff. Remember that, Luke 4? He could not be thrown off the cliff and you and I be saved. No, he had to die a very specific death, and the death was the wrath and curse of his Father. He had to die that way. Don't listen to preachers that tell you he's trying to avoid that. He knows that's why he's coming. That he knows why that's why he's here. And he knows that's how he must die. But what of the other three? Interesting. Take your Bible and flip over a page. The very beginning of my favorite portion of the scriptures. When we get to chapter 13, all the way through chapter 17, hit your memory button, we are in the upper room discourse, my favorite portion of scripture. At the very beginning of the upper room discourse, here's how John introduces it. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Oh my goodness, what a statement. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them all the way to the end. Listen, y'all, if you can hear John 13:1 and your heart doesn't jump up in your throat, there's something wrong with you. You need to check up. You might not be a Christian. You might not know the love of Christ. You might not know how far he went. How deep was his love? John is making a very poignant statement. He loved them all the way to the end, as far as it was going to take. And Jesus knew how far it was going to take. It was going to take the wrath and curse of his own Father. You remember what I said the upper room discourse is? Chapters 13 through what class? 17. Interesting. Chapter 17, verse 1. Hermeneutically, we call this topping and tailing, we call it bookmarking, we call it, the technical term is inclusio. John is both beginning and ending the upper room discourse with this. John chapter 17, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. Interesting statement. But Christ's hour is not the only study that must be clarified here in John chapter 12, verse 23. Back in John chapter 12, note very carefully, Jesus answered them, the God-appointed moment for my crucifixion, my death, and my resurrection has come. Philip, Andrew, you've been with me since chapter 2 here. You heard me say, it's not come. You heard me in chapter 7, it's not come, it's not come, it's not come. You heard me in chapter 8, it's not come. Philip, Andrew, the hour has come. What hour? For the Son of Man to be lifted up, to be glorified. Jesus here uses his personal favorite title for himself, and one that he will call himself more than any other in the Gospels, and that is the Son of Man. And if you're a student of the Bible, then you recognize that term from Daniel. Excuse me. Daniel chapter 7. Now remember, one of the most important questions in reading the Bible is, why is this here? Not why is it in the Bible, but why is it in this spot in the Bible? Understand this. Jesus always, and especially in the Gospel of Luke, but always, it's clearest in the Gospel of Luke, but as you take the pulse of the Gospels, this is how Jesus uses this title. Now listen very carefully. It's always attached to one of two contexts. You ready? Number one, either his sufferings, or two, his coming in glory. Here's the question. Why is this here? Why in this moment does Jesus use the title the Son of Man? Which is it? Is he here talking about his sufferings or his glory? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. Here Jesus is fusing the two horizons of his suffering and his glory. Watch this carefully. The cross is the first stage on his way to receiving his glory. But we must never divorce ourselves from the truth that Christ's cross was itself the supreme manifestation of his glory. It's not just that the shame of the cross is inevitably followed by the glory of the exaltation. It is that the glory is already fully displayed in the shame of the cross. This is why it is so important for us to understand how we can come to this table, for example, on the first Sunday of each month, and we can have at the forefronts of our minds Galatians 6:14, may it never be that I would glory, that I would boast in anything except the cross. What an astounding statement. What an astounding statement that we would glory in the cross, this sick device, but we glory because of the one who hanged there. We glory because of what he was doing between us and the Father. That's how we glory. Why? Because on the cross, Jesus, though turned on by his Father, was receiving the manifestation of his glory. He was living his divine appointment. He was living his defining moment. It's important for us to understand that this interwoven relationship between the cross and Christ's glory is nothing new, though. Here now, I'm not saying something to you that has not been said for thousands of years. Say, what do you mean by that, Jonathan? Because tucked away deep in the language here is what I believe to be an Old Testament allusion. Now, I want you to note, I did not say a citation, a quotation. There's an allusion here. And a couple of weeks ago, as I was reading this, something sparked in my memory. I went back to my Hebrew Old Testament and it didn't make any sense. And then I realized, no. They didn't read the Bible in Hebrew. They read it in Greek. Jesus and the apostles read the Old Testament in Greek. They read the Septuagint. I pulled out the Septuagint and something just stood off the page. Jesus is not outright citing an Old Testament passage here, but there is a veiled allusion to what I believe is the theological center of the Bible. Let me show it to you. This is absolutely beautiful. Take your Bibles and go back with me to Isaiah 53. The key here is the language of our and glorified. Our and glorified. Jesus answered them, verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. You must understand that the end of John chapter 12 is inseparably linked with Isaiah 53. In light of that connection, here, before we even get there, Jesus makes a statement about his hour. That is, now remember, the moment of his death and resurrection and his glorification. Watch this very carefully. Remember that Isaiah 53 is not Isaiah 53. Okay, Isaiah 53 begins in 52:13, right? It's a bad chapter break, okay? Isaiah 52:13 says this. Listen very carefully. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. Now that phrase, my servant, is very important because there are four passages beginning in chapter 40, going through chapter 53. There are four passages that are songs. They're poems, and we call them Isaiah's servant songs. Everybody knows the last one. We know Isaiah 53, but they're all talking about the servant of Yahweh. Now listen very carefully. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. Stop. You have your notes out? What's the passage that I put at the top there? John chapter 12, verse 32. What does it say? And I, when I am, interesting, lifted up. Keep reading. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. That Greek word is doxazo. It means to give glory. It means to glorify. In the passive, it is to be glorified. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said? The hour has come for me to be lifted up and to be glorified. Jesus is making a veiled reference here to Isaiah 53. And by the way, listen, I am the suffering servant that Isaiah sang about. And if the very first verse of it is about me, who do you think the rest of it is about me? Right? Now, if you go to a proper synagogue, in the lexical readings, you will never hear Isaiah 53. But if it is ever referred to, guess who the servant is? It's us. We suffer so much for the Messiah. Israel interprets the servant in Isaiah's servant songs as themselves. But they weren't lifted up from the earth. They weren't glorified. And if the very first verse can't be about them, the rest of the song can't be either. This is about the Lord Jesus. Here's the point of all this. It would be very easy to look at all this in John chapter 12 this morning and say, okay, Jonathan, that's beautiful, but so what? Good question. I'm glad you asked it. If you go back to all these contexts leading up to John chapter 12, listen carefully now, where Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. You go to every one of those contexts. We've already looked at them. Chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 8. We've already looked at them. There's something remarkable that rises like cream to the top. If you are reading them carefully, where is all of it taking place? It's taking place in Jewish context. It's a wedding in Cana. It's Jesus' brothers. It's the religious leaders of Israel. It's the Sanhedrin. It's the Pharisees and Sadducees. It's always a Jewish context. Now Jesus' language changes. My hour has come. And notice carefully that it is the request of whom? Gentiles. Gentiles that signals the arrival of Jesus' hour. Fascinating. Now, we haven't addressed the question yet as to whether or not Jesus granted these Greeks their audience with him. Why? Because we don't know. The text doesn't say. And in the end game, it doesn't matter. You say, what do you mean by that, Jonathan? Of course it matters if they got to talk to Jesus. No, it really doesn't. Stay with me. Because here's the issue. It doesn't matter if these Greeks ever got an audience with Jesus, if they ever got to interview Jesus, because their eyes would have still been blinded to who he was. Why? Because Jesus had not yet been lifted up. You see, the cross was necessary for the good news of the gospel to be operational. These Greeks came to Jesus out of curiosity. They just wanted to hear what he had to say, but they could not understand his message because Israel had failed back in the Old Testament. They had not taken the light of Yahweh to the nations. They had not done that. They had failed. God said, I'm going to send my servant. He's going to succeed where you failed. But Jesus has not done that yet. That's going to happen on Friday. It's Sunday. So even if the Greeks got an audience with him, they would not have gotten it yet because the gospel has not gone operational yet. In order for the gospel to be the saving power of God, which encompasses both Jew and Gentile and draws them into one people of God, the new covenant community, Christ must first be lifted up. You see, loved ones, it's all about the cross. Today we look around us and we look at the so-called Christian news. By the way, there's not any such thing. And we hear all around us of denominations and churches and independent groups taking the cross out. I think I've told you before, I read an article in World Magazine about 10 years ago, where a megachurch pastor in the Chicago area was being interviewed by the Chicago Tribune. And they actually conducted the interview in the sanctuary of the church. Massive church, 20,000 people every Sunday. And the interviewer actually said, now this is a non-Christian, just a journalist, said, pastor, called him by name, I look around here and I don't see any of the stuff that looks Christian. And she said, for example, I don't see any crosses. And this pastor had the unmitigated gall to say, oh, no, 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 we don't do Christian trappings. Beloved, listen to me. The cross is not something to wear around your neck. The cross is not something to just sit on a table. It's not something to hang on your wall. The cross is the centerpiece of everything. Jesus knew his defining moment. His defining moment was when he would die under the wrath and curse of his Father. And beloved, if you are here this morning and you are a Christian, it was your defining moment spiritually. Because that's where you were saved. It wasn't when you walked an aisle or signed a card or prayed a prayer or got wet or whatever. It wasn't that. You were saved at the cross. But loved ones, it's not something to be spurned. The cross is everything. Look, folks, I get it. And I do it too. What's the benediction on the first Sunday of every month? It's always Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Always. Now may the God of peace who raised again Jesus from the dead. We always want to rush to the resurrection. A couple of years ago, it was our Good Friday service. You know, we have that big cross there. You know, leading up, you're supposed to have the purple robe on it. And then Good Friday, you put the black one. And then for Easter Sunday, you have the white one. You know that, right? You know how that works, right? And it was after the service. There were people milling around. And someone went to get the white one. And I said, no. We're not putting that up tonight. I want every last person left in this room, when they look at that cross, to not think about the resurrection. Tonight is not about the resurrection. Tonight is about our justification. And it happened when God cursed, damned his own son, because it was our curse, because it was our damnation. And he died in our place. Jesus understood it. And so this morning I ask you this. We live after the cross. The gospel has gone operational. Christ has been lifted up. In effect, God has said with Moses, look and live. But what about you? What about you? Because hear me, loved ones, that cross was never Jesus to bear. He was sinless. He was holy. He was righteous before God. And every one of us were sinful, broken, rebellious. But in our place, condemned, he stood. Can you say with me this morning, hallelujah? What a Savior. I hope you know him today. And if you don't, listen, you're living beneath your privilege. You don't know what you're missing. Please don't leave here today without knowing him. Please don't leave here today without knowing that your spiritual defining moment was the cross of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, use your word this morning. We only got through one verse, but I hope this has been helpful, and I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit will now take your word and impart it to our hearts as we need. Holy Spirit of God, I'm very exercised about the modern church's relationship to the cross. I would like to say, Lord, we have forgotten, but that would make it a passive thing. Or the church in North America, the English-speaking church around the world, England, Scotland, Wales, Ireland, Australia, New Zealand. Lord, it's not that we've forgotten the cross. We have intentionally taken it out of our people's eyes. Father, as a pastor this morning, I ask you to stamp the cross deep on the retina of our people. That when they look at each other, they see each other through the cross. When they look at an unsaved world, they see it through a cross. When they hear of war in another country and they know that Christians are suffering, and they know that pastors' work is never done, and that churches there are trying to reach people and they can't. People are dying faster than they can get to them. May we view stories like Russia and Ukraine through the cross. When we look at a world that is so divided, may we understand that this is all part of your plan. And the only hope for any of it is Christ lifted up. The only hope is that we look to the cross to live. Lord, thank you that a lot of years ago when somebody created the logo of our church, they put a cross on it. Thank you that there are crosses everywhere here, that we may be able, wherever we look in this church building, we can see that we are centered on redemption in Christ Jesus, Christ crucified. But may it never be enough, Lord. As we say at the Lord's Supper every first Sunday, it is not enough to sit in this beautiful place, in these four walls, and preach the gospel to one another. We must take the cross to a world who deserves it in the most literal sense. May we take it as those who deserved it ourselves, to those who still deserve it, and may they see in Jesus the one who took it in their place. May they live their lives to love, honor, and serve Him. We pray these things in Christ's name.